I pray that each of us will let the truth of that which we were just singing sink in, that literally the breath in our lungs, both in a spiritual sense, the breath of the Holy Spirit that allows us, but also just in the very fact that in him we live and move and have our being, we only take our next breath at the pleasure of the God who loves us. So let that be the truth that we spend the rest of our time together thinking about. We are returning to our study in the gospel, or it's not in the gospel, in the book of Acts. We'll be starting with Acts 21, verse 1. And if you're visiting with us today, this is not the way we typically go through a passage of Scripture. We're looking at a great deal of Scripture for a few weeks, going through the book of Acts as a prelude to the book of Romans. We generally, a verse or two at a time, but this is kind of setting up. We spent some time in the Gospel of Luke, learning all that we could in the moment about Jesus, and then we're going into Romans, and we thought it was really important for us to know the church, how the church got to be from those 11 guys floundering, wondering what to do next, to the force in the world that it became. So Jesus often said, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he would launch into some metaphor to help people see through things that they were familiar with what the kingdom of heaven is really like. So the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, or the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour. Or the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, or like a net that was thrown into the sea, and more that Jesus used. One thing that Jesus never said, or at least it's not recorded that he ever said, is that the kingdom of heaven is like a rock concert. And although I've been known to stretch a metaphor here and there, I would not say that either. However, as I've been studying and preparing the last 3 messages that we've planned for the book of Acts, something struck me about Elvis. When Elvis was performing, he'd finished his show, right? And the lights would come on, the show was over, but the fans still lingered, hoping he would come out for another encore. But then the PA announcer would come on, and you all know what these words were, right? What did he say? Elvis has left the building. That announced to the fans that what had happened here and now was over. Elvis was off to do another show in another town. Well, a few years ago, we were on a service trip in North Carolina, and there was a group there from another church. I don't remember where they were from, but they were all wearing these t-shirts, and on the back it said, "The church has left the building." And I really liked that. It was familiar, kind of, because it had that Elvis ring to it, but that's not what they were saying. Not that the work was over, but that the church had gotten up out of their seats and gone out into the world to do the work of Christ. So as I've been reading over and over again these last 8 chapters of the book of Acts, and I looked at my notes for what I had planned, it became clear that I needed to reframe it just a little bit. We're looking at the church. So we needed to see the church in the world, and that's really what we can see in these last 8 chapters. So if Jesus tarries 2 weeks, and the Lord would be willing, these last 3 sermons will all come under the heading, "The church goes into the world." Okay, I would have said the church has left the building if I had thought about the Elvis thing before that, but the church in the world. Today, the plan is to talk about the church going into the world, even though the world is against the church. And we'll be looking at chapters 21 through 26 today. And if the plan goes according to schedule, next week we'll slow down a little and look at chapter 27 through the 10th chapter of, or the 10th verse of chapter 28, and see the church as it is shipwrecked and snake bitten, literally. And then on the 24th, the plan is to look at just the last 20 verses of chapter 28. The church goes into the world, part 3, and the church is very much alive. The church going into the world has always been part of what we've talked about since we started this church a little over 8 years ago. We've talked about the 3 stones, right? Worship, a focus on God. Discipleship, a God-centered focus on one another, those of us that gather here. And evangelism, a God-centered focus on the world. And we often say things when we're getting ready to leave here, right? To go from this place, to take something you've heard and go tell somebody else about it, or just to go in the world and tell people about Jesus. And we find out that when we do that, we run into the same thing that Paul ran into in the marketplace, right? There are some people that want to know, and some people that might actually get saved in the moment. And then there are some people that doesn't happen to. More often, there's more people that may want to hear more later. They want to come back and talk about this again. And then the biggest group, unfortunately, are those, in Paul's case, that wanted his head. In our case, hopefully not. But in our case, we do often find most people that just seem to want us to be quiet. Well, today we're going to look at some of Paul's most difficult days. And they were a foretelling of the difficult days for the church some 20 centuries ago, and for each of those 20 centuries, and including today. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Acts 21 and verse 1. Gracious God, as we open your word this morning, I ask once again that you help us remember that this is actually your word. This is the living word of the living God given to living people sitting in this building today. Help us to desire to know. Help us to have a hunger to know the meaning of these words for us. What are you saying to us? Lord, I ask that you would give clarity to my words. And as I often do, I ask that you would take the water of my words and turn them into wine for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm just going to hit some highlights and long passages through this, because we do not have time to read the entirety of these six chapters. And in chapter 21, you may see the heading at the top that Paul goes to Jerusalem. My heading is Paul does what God the Holy Spirit tells him to do. We see in the beginning here, it says, when we had parted from them and set sail, we, meaning that Luke is writing this, and Luke is with Paul at this point. That's why he says we. And then it lists a series of cities, Cos and Rhodes and Patara, and goes on from there. They were in a ship, probably one called a coasting ship, a ship that would stay very close to the coastline, and each of these cities would be ports that would probably be as far as they could travel in a given day. And as they close in but are not quite to Jerusalem, looking at verse 10, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people were there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. So we hear what Agabus is saying, right? He takes Paul's belt and ties himself up and says, this is what's going to happen to you, Paul. They're going to do this to you and turn you over to the Gentiles. In this specific case, he would mean the Romans, still ruling in Jerusalem. And so Luke and the others say, Paul, don't go. When Jesus said he was going up, what did the disciples say? Jesus, don't go. What did Jesus say? I've got to go. What does Paul say? What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. So on they went to Jerusalem. And then in verses 17 through 26, we see Paul visiting James, They're now in Jerusalem, and Paul goes and visits James, who was the head of the church in Jerusalem, and all the elders, it says. Those were the overseers of the church in Jerusalem. And Paul expresses to them the work that has been done with the Gentiles. And when they hear this, you can see in verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified God. Paul gives testimony of what's happened in his ministry. And if I was going to draw just one thing out of this, these several verses here, I would say this. Paul is being transparent in his ministry. And that word is sometimes overused, but it's used well here. Paul is clearly exposing what he has done, what he has said, and he's honest about the whole thing. We know there had been some a little bit of a rub between them earlier, but Paul comes back. And in Jerusalem, moving on to 27, we see that Paul, if you have the heading there, Paul gets arrested in the temple. And what we're going to see here is a series of things that I found interesting, perhaps not any more than just being interesting, but some real parallels between what happens to Paul over a longer period of time, but what happens to Paul and what happened to Jesus in the last few days of his life. And it really goes back to those encouraging him, his own friends, his companions, those working with him, encouraging him not to go. There's so much in this that, I feel bad we can't read it all, and I hope if you haven't read through these chapters that you will spend some time reading these as we look through these next few chapters. We're going to see these things that, are kind of like parallels to Jesus' life. Paul gets arrested. He has a Roman centurion respond to his true identity. He faces the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who plot to kill him, but first he gets sent to a government official who questions him. And then he gets sent to another government official who questions him. And then we find out at the end, he had the power to go free. Okay, first he's arrested. So we see in 21, verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Well, that simply wasn't true, whether they got it wrong or whether they were lying, that Paul hadn't done that. And the truth is, he was not preaching or teaching against the law of God, though he may well have been preaching and teaching against the law of man. But we know, going all the way back to the original covenant and all the way through, that the promise of God through the Jews was to all the nations. From the very beginning, when God first spoke it to Abraham, it was to all the nations, and that was being fulfilled through the Holy Spirit's work through Paul. Well, after they lie about him, a city official gets involved, and he arrests Paul and orders him to be bound in chains. And he's trying to settle things down. He's walked into the midst of this nearly a riot, and he's trying to settle things down and find out what's what. So he has Paul arrested and bound up. So that should settle these other folks down, but it doesn't quite yet, and they're still yelling, and he's trying to figure out what's going on. So Paul gets his ear and says, "Can I talk to the people?" Well, he does. Paul addresses the crowd. That takes us into chapter 22. First thing, Paul speaks to them in Hebrew, and that gets their attention. Those who don't know who he really is just know he's this one out there preaching in the name of Jesus, and they think he's perhaps a Gentile causing this trouble. When he speaks in Hebrew, that gets their attention. And then he says this, verse 3, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia and brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel." Now, Gamaliel was the most well-known, most revered rabbi of their day. This would be like basically saying you had a Harvard law degree. Then he goes on to tell his story of being a persecutor of the church, and then a persecutor of Christ, and then standing face to face with Christ. What happened to him on the road to Damascus, and how Ananias took him in, his sight was restored, and how he was baptized and sent to the Gentiles. He gives them his testimony. And that last part was the problem, that he was sent to the Gentiles. Looking at verse 22, up to this word, they listened to him. Then, after he had said he was sent to the Gentiles, then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And then they basically began throwing a fit, tearing their coats and throwing them in the air and flinging dust in the air. The tribune trying to settle things down has him brought back into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. I want to stop and just think about how the Romans operated. The tribune was not sure whether Paul was guilty or not. What's happening? Okay, let's take him in and let's beat him with whips so we can see the truth. That one's never quite set with me any more than when they said, let's flog Jesus and then let him go. He's innocent, so let's flog him and then let him go. Then something very interesting happens in verse 22, chapter 22. I'm sorry, we're already at verse 22. Moving on to I've lost my place. He moves on to meeting the centurion. Verse 25. When they stretched out him for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? And it wasn't. The Romans had the right to flog and do really whatever they wanted to the Jewish citizens, but and Paul had been speaking in Hebrew and said he was a Jew, but now this is a twist in the story. And Paul tells the centurion that. And when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said, what are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen. So again, I don't want to make too much of this, but when Jesus died, the centurion at the cross said, surely this man was the Son of God. He saw the true identity. And somehow here we see the centurion understanding the true identity of Paul. And it spares him for a moment. So the tribune goes to Paul and says, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? He said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. So he wasn't born a Roman, but he had paid a fee and was allowed to become a Roman. And Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him, and let us remember what the examination looked like, right? That was a beating with whips. Those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. So this guy who was already perhaps in trouble for what he had done, he did not have the right to do. Well, moving on. Paul goes before the Jewish council, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, much again like Jesus did. And there is disagreement among them. There are some that speak up on his behalf, others that want him put to death. And we see in 23 verse 12 that there was a plot to kill Paul. But something interesting happens as they're plotting. In verse 16, Paul's nephew was there and he overheard this and he sneaks in and tells Paul. And Paul sends him over to the tribune who then makes a way for Paul to get out. And he gets sent to Felix the governor, the first of the Roman, or the first of the government officials that he is set in front of. Felix the governor. But in the midst of all this, in the midst of the calling for his death from the crowd to the Pharisees and Sadducees, really wanting for the most part him dead, to the Roman government seeking for a way to get around their own mistakes and perhaps get rid of Paul. But back in verse 11, we see this beautiful, beautiful moment. As Paul, all Paul knows is this, what the Holy Spirit had said to him before he ever left to come, that ahead of you is nothing but trials and hard times. And Jesus comes to him here and says, take courage. Here's Paul in the middle of the night, right? And Paul has always stood fast in the middle of the night. Remember, he was locked up in jail, bound up, and he was singing hymns up until midnight. He was released, and then the jailer got saved. Well, here's Paul, perhaps alone in the middle of the night, and Jesus comes. Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So what's Paul know now? He's got to go to Rome. And he's going to go to Rome. There is no doubt in his mind Paul's going to Rome because Jesus said, you're going to Rome. It is certain that whatever happens, and we'll see the importance of this today and through and next week as well, through all that Paul goes through, that Paul's going through all that stuff when the ship the shipwreck and all those things. Paul says, I don't know how it's going to happen, but I'm going to Rome. There's no doubt. Well, before that happens, Paul gets sent to like Jesus going from Pilate to Herod, but Paul gets sent to another official. He goes to King Agrippa. Now, this has taken a couple of years. So this isn't like the couple of days that they dealt with Jesus. This goes for a couple of years. And he ends up in front of King Agrippa. Takes us to chapter 26. Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. And Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. And he starts telling Agrippa the same thing he tells everyone who will listen. I was a persecutor of Christ. Then Jesus came and shook me and saved me. And now I'm telling everyone I can about Jesus. And in the back of his mind, knowing completely, no matter what Agrippa does, I'm going to Rome. So what should I do in the meantime? Well, he's here talking to Agrippa. And we get over to verse 27, chapter 6, verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Paul's on the road. He preaches about Jesus. Paul winds up in the synagogue. He preaches about Jesus. Paul ends up in the marketplace with a bunch of Greek philosophers. What's he do? He preaches about Jesus. Paul gets thrown in jail and locked up in the stocks. What's he do? He preaches about Jesus. Paul is where the rest of us would be shaking in our shoes in front of the king who holds our life in his hands. What does Paul do? He preaches about Jesus. Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Yes, king, this short time, if it happens right now, like some of the people in the marketplace, if you want to hear more later, I just hope you're not like that third group that wanted nothing to know about Jesus. I want you to be like me, fully following Jesus, except I don't want you to be locked up like I am. I want better for you than I want for myself. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with him, and when they withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. maybe it's just me, but the words of the last few days of Christ, or the last day in the life of Christ, I find no fault in this man. That's what I hear here. But instead of the people shouting now for his death, Agrippa says to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." In other words, he's made this formal complaint, this formal appeal to be brought before Caesar. Agrippa said, "Wow, if he hadn't done that, I'd have let him go. But he's already done that, so now I have to send him to Caesar." It doesn't make any sense to me that he would have done that. But he didn't hear Jesus talking to Paul, saying to Paul, "You're going to Rome." Well, what does this mean to any of us? Well, I'm going to make the argument that Paul, in a sense, reflects the church. He's an example for the church, for each individual Christian and for the church as well. I said there's parallels between what happened to Paul here and what happened to Jesus, but they're not exactly the same, right? The ending was different. Paul doesn't, at the end of the day, get crucified. Paul's end comes later on. And our results may not be exactly the same. And we need to remember that when we're looking for scriptural principles. Paul's principles are things we should follow, but we're not guaranteed the same exact outcome. But we do see the principles in place here. So there's three things that I want us to remember coming out of here today. The first one is this: we must go where God would have us go, do what he would have us day. I'm sorry. Do what he would have us do and say what he would have us say, regardless of the world's response. We must go where God would have us go, do what he would have us do, and say what he would have us say, regardless of the world's response. You can probably do shorthand for this second one. God has a place for us to go. He has things he would have us do. He has things he would have us say. And all of those are regardless of the world's response. And we will always be successful if we do what God requires. So if you're taking notes, maybe just that last part. We'll always be successful if we do what God requires of us. And the third one is this: God's success does not look like worldly success. So the first one, we must go where God would have us go, do what he would have us do, and say what he would have us say, regardless of the world's response. Paul had to go to Rome. Paul had to go to Rome to get Christianity to Rome. Paul had to go to Rome to get Christianity out of Rome. It's really interesting. The Roman Empire was, as far as anyone knew back then, the whole world, right? And they were known for building roads all over Europe. They thought for them to be able to take over the known world. God used those roads to expand Christianity, to grow the church. I wonder if Paul was thinking about that later when he wrote to Romans 8:28. All things. But going back to the very beginning of what we did today in chapter 21, when they brought this prophet to see Paul. This man of God, Agabus, speaking to this man of God, Paul, and saying, this is what will happen to the man who owns this belt, right? He's going to be tied up and delivered to the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, there's something interesting there. Did the prophet say, don't go? The prophet, who is a prophet because he was speaking whose words? God's words, not his own words. The prophet just says, when you go, this is what's going to happen to you, Paul. He doesn't say, if you go. He says, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt. There's no maybe, there's no possible, there's no if you choose plan A over plan B. They said this: the people loving Paul, just like the disciples loved Jesus, That didn't look like a good idea to them, so they urged him not to go. What did Paul know he had to do? He knew he had to go. And he said this, I am ready not only to be imprisoned, like Agabus just said, they're going to imprison me and throw me in jail, tie me up. I'm ready for that, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now he's going to find out later that he's going to Rome, so dying in Jerusalem was not going to be an option, but he was ready to go, and he was ready to die. And so I think, church, we must each ask ourselves a question. Are we ready? I have to ask myself, am I ready? Am I ready to go and do and say and end up however God would have it be? Am I ready? When the people saw that Paul were ready, they said, let God's will be done. When they saw Paul's perseverance and they knew Paul wasn't acting on his own, Paul had already responded to the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Remember, Paul wanted to go other places and was rebuked and not allowed to go to those places. Instead, he went where the Holy Spirit would have him go, and now he knew he had to go to Jerusalem. And when the people saw this, they got behind him. And praise God that Paul went to Jerusalem. And praise God that Paul went to Rome. All those churches, all those disciples, all this scripture. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Paul wrote all of those which served those churches in those places and those men, Timothy and Titus, in the churches where they would be serving. And it served the church for 2,000 years and it serves us today. Praise God that Paul went where God had him go, that he said what God would have him say. Most of us are not called to go through what Paul went through. But what great things may be done in God's view if each of us would respond, I'm ready. The second one was this, that the place to go, the things to do, and the things to say, God has those for us. We'll always be successful if we go and say and do as God requires. When Paul heard from Jesus, take courage, just as you testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome. And Paul got to Rome. And through all the attempts on his life, through all the things that we'll see, Lord willing, next week, the shipwrecks and the snake bite, Paul gets to Rome. If we do what God calls us to do, there's no doubt that we'll be successful. So I know the question comes up, well, how do I know what God wants me to do? Like Jesus showed up and told Paul, you must go to Rome. But that's all that's recorded that he said. Not shipwreck, snake bitten, Festus, Agrippa. Just go. So Paul just kept going, doing what Paul was called to do, what he knew he was supposed to do, and the rest opens up. And that's the same truth for us. We know God's will for our lives in the broad scope of things. We know, all of us know, right? Be still and know who God is. Love your neighbor as yourself. Tell other people about Jesus. Read your Bible. Make it the light for your path. Pray without ceasing. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to do the things that Jesus has already taught us to do. We know we're supposed to do those things. I think if we move forward like Paul moved forward, because I don't think Paul had a checklist. I think Paul just did the stuff that he knew he was supposed to do. If we go forward and do the things that we know we're supposed to do, I think the other things will come through the hand of God, through God's sovereignty. And he doesn't give us those details, partially perhaps because he wants us always leaning on him. I think the example of the manna in the desert, right? Like he didn't give them a week's worth and said, I'll see you next week, because if he had, they wouldn't have thought about him for 6 days. Every day they had to trust in God, every day. And every day he was faithful. God wants us every day to be leaning on him and following him, and we will be successful if we seek first the kingdom of God. Well, that brings us to the last thing. God's success does not look like worldly success. So the last thing we read today was Agrippa saying, you know, if Paul had not appealed to Caesar, he could have gone free. Which is kind of like maybe the last parallel we'll look at Jesus. Jesus could have called 10,000 angels, right? Jesus didn't have to go to the cross. Jesus willingly went to the cross. And here's Paul arguing his case like a court case. And everyone would think, well, if you win the case, what happens? You go free. Paul won the case and he stayed in chains. Getting to Rome, not getting free. Success in God's eyes, often, most often, I won't say every single time, but most every single time, looks different than success in the world's eyes. Success in the eyes of God is faithfulness. We look at all sorts of things. Maybe we look at how many people are coming to church on Sunday, or individually, having people think well of us. How many cars we have, the size of our home, our position at work. None of those are measures of godly success. Our success in the eyes of God, purely and completely measured by faithfulness. We obviously want to see more people come to the faith. We want more people to come to church. But our success is measured by faithfulness. Love the Lord with all your God. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Go where he says to go. Do what he says to do. Say what he says to say. Love your neighbor as yourself. Be still. Be still and know God. That one always gets me because I think of a shepherd in the middle of nowhere with a bunch of sheep and no phone, no computer, no TV, no newspaper, perhaps no other people, and had to be reminded, be still, or you won't know who I really am. Today, to tell people to be still is just as important as it ever was. Be still and know God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Go and make disciples. God is responsible for the results. We are responsible to be faithful. Going and doing and saying faithfully. We'll bring these words to your ears. Welcome, good and faithful servant. Welcome, good and faithful servant. That's success. Father God, it's difficult for us to see because screaming in our ears and jumping up and down in front of our eyes are all sorts of markers for success that are false. Sometimes true in the world's eyes, sometimes necessary for us to do, but not even close to being what true success is in your eyes. Lord, help the people of this church to be faithful people. Help us to go and do and say as we should. In Jesus' name, amen.